2 Corinthians 1, the first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme then is the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. But before we get into the text, we do need to spend a little bit of time on the background to this epistle, this letter of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's first visit to Corinth is recorded in Acts chapter 18. He stayed for 18 months, and then he went to Ephesus, where he heard news of lax conduct and indiscipline in Corinth. And so he wrote a letter that has not come down to us. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And that's referring to a letter that has, in God's providence, not been preserved. After sending this, he received news of other disorders, especially division along party lines. And he refers to that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. But also a delegation from the Corinthian church had arrived and brought certain questions, certain matters that they wanted to know the apostles' instruction about. So in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, and so on. So the apostle heard the news of laxity and sent a letter, and then he hears of division in the Corinthian church, and then there are people from Corinth come to him and bring certain matters that they want to have his instruction about. So in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, and so on. So it's probable that the letter came with these people who came from Corinth. And the fact that they were asking for his teaching on certain matters showed that they, at least to some extent, accepted his authority. In response to all this, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, addressing the problems he'd heard of and addressing the problems that they had referred to him. And he had already sent Timothy by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved Son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And then again, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12, verse 10. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. So he sent Timothy, and he wrote 1 Corinthians. But then Timothy found a new problem. A group of Jewish opponents had arisen, undermining Paul's apostleship and authority. And this becomes apparent in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 5 to 6. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5 to 6. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly manifest among you in all things. And then verse 22 of that chapter. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, and so on. So, having sent Timothy, as well as written 1 Corinthians, he then gets a report from Timothy that there is this new problem of these super apostles, Jewish so-called super apostles, undermining the apostle Paul's authority. And on hearing this from Timothy, the apostle made his painful visit. So in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Apparently, getting this report from Timothy, he made this visit and was rebuffed by them. They didn't receive him. And so he wrote a severe letter. This is referred to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. This letter, again, has not come down to us. And this letter was entrusted, it would seem, to Titus, who is now sent to Corinth with this letter. After the riot at Ephesus, mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, the apostle went to Troas, where he'd arranged to meet Titus on the latter's return from Corinth. So the apostle, after the uproar in Ephesus, he goes to Troas, he expects to meet Titus there. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we read, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. The apostle was agitated. He wanted to find Titus, not just to see Titus, but to hear what was going on in Corinth, because he was deeply concerned about these reports of false teachers attacking his apostleship, and he wanted to know whether the letter he'd sent with Titus had had any effect. And so he couldn't stay at Troas. He went to Macedonia to find Titus, and did so, probably in Philippi, but we don't know that. And he met Titus, and the news was largely reassuring. The majority of the Corinthians had repented and humbled themselves and were accepting of the Apostle Paul's correction. But a minority were still being encouraged against the Apostle and against his doctrine and practice. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21 we read, "And lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." And it's in this context of Titus's largely positive report, his reassuring report, but nonetheless with some in Corinth still under the influence of these Jewish pseudo-apostles, that the apostle now writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. So the purpose of this letter is to express his joy at the ground recovered, as it were, that things were settling on the whole, and they were in submission to the truth and to the apostles' authority, and yet still to warn them, especially a minority, because these false teachers, these arrogant super apostles in their own eyes, were still lurking and still a danger. So it's in that setting that the apostle writes 2 Corinthians. After all this toing and froing, he had bestowed much labor on their church, on this church. He loved them, and hence his agitation to find out from Titus what was happening. And so here he expresses joy, and at the same time continuing concern. And he does so in this letter with an intensity that, under the inspiration of God, nevertheless means that the text is sometimes quite difficult to understand, because the apostle, by the Spirit, expresses himself with such feeling and such strength in this letter. It is the most personal of all Paul's letters to a church. We said there were two other letters to the Corinthians that have not been preserved, and that evidently is the case. If you read these two letters, it's clear that there are references to other letters. But this should not trouble us. It should not trouble us that there were letters that did not survive and letters that did survive. Because just as the Lord in his providence determined that some inspired utterance, for example, of the prophets of old should be recorded and brought down to us, so also he ordered that some inspired written material would be preserved and others not, other material not preserved. In other words, the Lord caused that some inspired letters were written and were only of use there and then, whereas other letters were intended in the plan of God to be not only applicable to that situation that they addressed, but to be preserved as part of Holy Scripture for the benefit and profit of the Church of God in all ages. So that just as not all that the prophets spoke was written down and preserved, so also not all that the apostles wrote was preserved, but those parts which were intended by God to be the permanent written word of God for his people in all ages. Whereas other letters were by God's singular, in God's providence, were not preserved, yet all that God intended to be preserved was by his singular care and providence actually preserved for the good of the church in all ages. And so we have these letters that were written and applicable to a particular church in a particular time, in particular circumstances, but they contain under the inspiration of God. Their contents is applicable and are profitable for our instruction and for doctrine and correction and instruction in righteousness in all ages. Now, in these first seven verses, the apostle gives greeting and benediction in the first two verses, and he then expresses his gratitude to God for the comfort of God in the midst of recent afflictions and trials, before referring to a particular trouble in Asia, referring, it would seem, to the uproar in Ephesus, and he, out of which the Lord had delivered him. That's in verse 8 to 11. And then he explains his movements and the reason he hadn't come to them for the third time, because his enemies were saying, well, he hasn't come because he won't come, he's afraid to come. They were giving all sorts of wrong reasons, and he goes on to explain why he hadn't come among them. Well, now, the first seven verses. First of all, still a church of God. Still a church of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all their care. The Corinthian church was still a church of God. The apostle calls himself straight away Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not surprising. The false teachers were attacking his apostleship. They're saying he's not really an apostle, he's not much of an apostle, and he hasn't got real authority, and you shouldn't really listen to him, you should listen to us. So it's not surprising, therefore, that he immediately declares his apostleship. And he says that he is an apostle according to the will of God, the determinate purpose of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by Christ directly. Now, all true ministers are called of God, but apostles were called without even the means of the church's call. They were called by direct revelation from Christ. And so he's impressing upon them, not for his own ego, but for their good, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. Not as if Timothy shared in the authorship of the letter, or had apostolic authority himself. But Timothy was a minister of God, a minister of the word. And they hadn't treated Timothy that well. Timothy had come away from Corinth with a report of these false teachers and with his assessment of the situation in Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them. Firstly, he's saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And secondly, Timothy is a fellow minister of Christ, even though you didn't receive him that well. And then he says, to the church of God, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He calls the Corinthian church a church of God. He called the Corinthian church at the beginning of 1 Corinthians a church of God too. Despite all the flaws and the sins, despite this relationship he had with them of joy and yet sorrow, despite the fact that they hadn't always treated him so well, he calls them a church of God. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't say that Corinthian church is unstable, we'll just forget about it and declare it to be no church. He had travelled long with this church. Things were better now than they had been. There had been times when the situation in Corinth looked very bleak. There were still problems. But both then and now, he calls it a church of God. There is a lesson for us here. It is true that as our confession of faith teaches, there are churches that become so corrupt as to be no true churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That is true. Yet we should not be hasty to assign such a status to a church, even when there are very significant blemishes, and there are always some. The Corinthian church had great blemishes. It had not always been grateful and kind to the Apostle Paul, who had longed so much for their true welfare. But still he doesn't unchurch them. He doesn't say there's no church at Corinth. We must then reserve our denunciation as no churches for heretical churches. The papacy, the liberal churches, the anti-Trinitarian cults, and so on. And still hope well for churches where the word of God is still believed and in some measure still followed with reverence and godly fear. The Corinthian church was not a perfect church by any means, but he calls it a church of God. But then he says, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Corinth was in the province of Achaia. And the apostle, therefore, though addressing the Corinthian church first of all, envisages the letter being read with profit further afield. Except when confined by God's province, providence, as with the letters that haven't come down to us, inspired material, though it addresses a local situation, is for the benefit and instruction of the church in all ages. That's one reason why when the charismatics claim to have prophets and even apostles among them, and when we challenge that and say, well, if they're really inspired men, if they write it down, it would be scripture. They say, oh no, it wouldn't, because it's only for local use. But you see, these letters were addressing a particular church, in a particular place, in a particular time, in particular circumstances. But when written down and preserved, they're part of the word of God for God's people in all ages. So it will not do to argue that because inspired utterance addresses a local situation, that therefore, or claimed inspired utterance, as in the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism, that therefore it's not an attack upon the authority of Scripture. It is, because much of Scripture addresses a specific point in history and a particular situation, but written down and preserved in God's providence, it's the word of God, and it's meant to teach the people of God in all places and in all generations. And so the apostle envisages a wider readership of this letter. And then the benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to this imperfect church, he pronounces the benediction of God. The grace of salvation brings peace. He says, God our Father, that is, because the people of God are adopted in Christ, and God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, here are two of the three persons mentioned. The term the Lord is not meant to be inferior to God. The term Lord, as applied to Christ in this formula, which we find virtually in all the epistles, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Slight variations, but we find it in every epistle, virtually. The term Lord is not meant to be less than God. The term Lord, as applied to Christ in this formula, is meant to be equivalent to Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45, where Jehovah says, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear," is fulfilled in Christ, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. So in mentioning God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't that the Lord is inferior to God. It's two persons within the triune Godhead. And the term Lord is meant to be equivalent to Jehovah. And the reason it is so consistently applied to Christ is because God, the covenant God, Jehovah, and the sovereign Jehovah, shows himself to be the covenant faithful God and the Savior of his people and the judge of all in Jesus Christ. And that's why the term Lord is more usually, almost always, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of inferiority, but because Jehovah shows himself to be Jehovah, the independent sovereign and the Savior of his people in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace and peace comes from God the Father through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the God of comfort. The God of comfort. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. He says, blessed be God. This precise term used, translated blessed, is used only of God. It is a term of adoration. And the various terms used of God by the apostle shows just how full his heart was. He says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. This multiplying of terms shows that his heart was full of adoration for God. And we learn that God is called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God is the God of Christ as a man, and he is the Father of Christ in the eternal triune Godhead. He eternally begets the Son. And that's why sometimes he's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ's human nature, God is his God. In his divine nature, he is the Son of the Father, eternally. And he is called the Father of mercies. He isn't called simply a merciful Father, though that is true. But the apostle doesn't here settle for simply speaking of the attribute of God, that God is merciful. He rather speaks of God in terms of his actual mercies, that God is not only merciful in the abstract, but he is the Father of mercies actually bestowed and displayed. He bestows mercies. He delights in mercy, but he actually bestows mercies. There are concrete manifestations of his mercy to his people. And he is the God of all comfort. He comforts his people, not only by delivering them from trouble, but by giving them his Spirit and through his word, enabling them and sustaining them and giving them strength and joy in the midst of trouble. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, I life from thee shall have. So he strengthens his people through his truth and by his Spirit to make them a wonder unto many. And this comfort comes from God. God gives the word. God orders the afflictions. God sends forth the Spirit through Christ Jesus, sustaining his people in the midst of those afflictions, so that they are comforted in their afflictions. He is the God of all comfort, because it all comes from him. The word, the Spirit, applying the word and sustaining his people in the midst of God-ordained affliction. And that brings us thirdly, the comfort of God through the body. The comfort of God through the body of Christ. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so on to verse 7. The apostle sees the comforts given to him as something that he is to employ in seeking the good of the body of Christ. He's saying God sent our afflictions, God sent our comforts. And it is in order that as an afflicted and comforted believer, I may be able to comfort others who are in any trouble with that same comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. He says in all our tribulation, all kinds of tribulation, he sees the comfort that God gives as not only for his own benefit, but that he may the better console the people of God, apply the truth to them in his ministry. Now this applies first of all to the ministers of the word, that they should be able to comfort God's people as having experienced the truth of God. In other words, that ministers should declare not only what they have learned in a theoretical way, but that they themselves should speak as those who have embraced and been sustained through the truth of God themselves. But it applies not only to ministers, but to all the Lord's people, that our experiences of God's faithfulness in affliction, our experimental knowledge of his truth, should be dispensed to others for their encouragement. That we should speak well of the Lord, and that we should encourage others by declaring to them the comforts that we have known in affliction. So that the comfort that God gives to an individual believer is also to, as it were, reverberate for the strengthening of the people of God around him. So when we are comforted of God, we ought to see ourselves as better placed to comfort those who are in any trouble. But then he goes further. He says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Why does he call his sufferings the sufferings of Christ? Not because Christ's atonement needs any supplement. Christ's sufferings are unique in their nature and extent. They are atoning and they are complete. And they are unequal. But the people of God suffer for the same cause. The servant is not above his master. They have hated me, they shall hate you also. They suffer for righteousness' sake, as Christ did. They suffer at the hands of men who hate God and hate His Christ and hate His truth and therefore hate His people who believe that truth and who live by that truth. They suffer then from the enmity of the world as Christ did. But he's also saying to these Corinthians that instead of looking up to these bragging pseudo-apostles who sneered at the apostles' reproach in the eyes of the world and said, who would listen to such a man who ends up in such trouble? You see, these men didn't end up in any trouble because they were in it for what they could get. They wouldn't risk anything for their doctrines. But they sneered at the Apostle Paul. They said, look at him. Why would you listen to a man like that? Look at the trouble he got into at Ephesus. Look at the way the Jews despise him. Look at what people say about him. And the Apostle is reminding these Corinthians that Christ suffered. Christ was despised. And those who are his are despised also. And it's because he follows Christ, whom they profess, that he suffers as he does. Never mind these comfortable men who don't suffer. It's Paul, not them. Paul's the one following Christ. And his reproaches are for Christ's sake. And then he says that the consolation abounds with the affliction. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. He's saying the Lord sends affliction, but he sends consolation to match it. Through Christ, the mediator, God sends both. He sends the affliction, but he sends matching consolation. As the afflictions abound in us, so also the consolation. The Lord does not send us a warfare on our own charges. He doesn't send affliction. He doesn't send us into a hostile world to face conflict and affliction and then leave us without the comforts. And he's saying, the one matches the other. The Lord measures the affliction and he gives the comfort, the consolation to go with it. That's why the servants of God so many times in history have counted it a joy to suffer shame for his name. Because the comforts more than match the affliction. And it's for the good of the Corinthians. Not only the apostle, but for their good. Verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The afflictions of Paul and the comfort of Paul works for the good and the ultimate salvation of these Corinthians. Salvation there is used in its complete sense. He's not talking about their conversion, he's talking about their ultimate being sanctification and perfection in glory. As he is afflicted, as he is comforted, as he ministers to them as an afflicted and comforted apostle, he both declares the truth and exemplifies the truth. And this encourages and consoles them and is the means of sustaining them in the path of that leads to life. So that what he suffers and what he experiences of the comfort of God are not only given for his benefit by the Lord, but also that through that they also should be strengthened as they see the Lord comforting the apostle in the midst of affliction, and as he ministers to them as an afflicted but comforted apostle, so they benefit and are strengthened in their afflictions with that same comfort wherewith the apostle himself was comforted of God. And it all comes from God, even when it comes by human means. The apostle himself found that in connection with Titus in chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He's saying, Titus was comforted by means of the Corinthians. Titus came to me, and I was comforted. So that comfort which God gave to Titus through the Corinthians came to me. So later in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 13, he says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. So this comfort of God in affliction, it is given to one for the benefit of the many. And it all comes from God, the God of all comfort. And since the Corinthians share in the afflictions and in the consolation, then as surely as the Apostle Paul anticipates glory with Christ, so also he is assured that they too will reach the desired haven. So verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. He's saying they suffer as he does for Christ's sake. And as they suffer as he does, so also they will be comforted as he is. And they will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He's saying that the same means whereby he will persevere to the end, they also will persevere to the end in the same manner. And so our hope of you is steadfast. They were afflicted for Christ's sake, so was he. He was comforted of God, so will they be. And so both he and they will be kept unto the salvation ready to be revealed. And so the lessons are very simple. First of all, there is no affliction that the Lord cannot give adequate comfort to meet. As the affliction aboundeth, so also the consolation. Do we believe that? But we live in dread that afflictions will come and the grace of God will not be enough. His strength is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. If the afflictions abound, he can cause the consolations to abound also. Many a child of God has been astonished at the comfort that God can give to poor, timid, naturally feeble people. We wrongly assume that all the saints of God who stood so firmly in the persecutions of the past, we assume that they were naturally strong. But they weren't. They weren't. Some of them were naturally timid and fearful people. God can make timid, nervous, naturally weak, and spineless people to be strong in the power of his might. And he has done so. He did so to move out of biblical history to later history. John Calvin risked his life many times. And he was not a naturally strong man. He was nervous and timid, like Timothy in the scriptures. Remember, he needed a little wine for his stomach's sake and oft infirmities. And the apostle says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of faith and of a sound mind. God can make feeble people strong. He can console. He can console timid, feeble believers in the midst of their affliction. And then, if we are comforted of God, let us seek the good of God's people through our afflictions and through the comfort given. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let us seek to encourage one another in the Lord our God. Jonathan strengthened David's hands in God. Should we not do the same? If the Lord has caused comfort to overflow to us, then let us see that we seek to encourage our brethren and testify to them of the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.